We continue our sermon series in the book of Deuteronomy. And it has been said to you already multiple times that the Latin term Deuteronomy refers to the second law or a second law. And also you've probably heard that the term is slightly misleading, for it is rather a copy of the law than a second or a new or another law. But if you think of this, the term Deuteronomy is not really fitting the book. And why is that the case? Because up to now, we've had no law text. There was no law yet. It was all about the history of Israel in their rebellion. So we've heard a big theology of sin, how Israel failed to keep the covenant that God made with Israel. Question is, what is then the better term, or what is a term used? The Hebrew word that is used for the fifth book of Moses, or Deuteronomy, is something called Devarim, or Devarim, whatever, however you pronounce that. And it simply means the words of Moses. It is simply the first phrase of the book, just as it is common for the whole Pentateuch, that every book is titled according to the first phrase or sentence or chunk that is used there. And I think this is really more fitting. And why do I think this? Because the whole book of the fifth book of Moses, what we call Deuteronomy, is a speech that is given, a sermon that is given by Moses to his people. And it has a form of a contract between a higher king and a lower king. In German, that would be called a König and Vasallen. So the relationship here is very clear. And we find this in other ancient contract scriptures that are very similar in their structure. So there's a preamble, who is this about? Why should the lower kings pay submission, be obedient to the higher king? Why has the higher king deserved to be paid obedience? And then what? And then there's a part of the actual law. But if you think about this, there's less than 50% of the book of Deuteronomy is actual law text. All the rest is, I think, a big persuasion by Moses that the people of Israel, that his audience, listen to the word of God. And this is what chapter 4 is about, what chapter 4 is introducing. Read with me chapter 4, verse 1. Oh, perfect. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe. If you don't have a Bible, you can pick a Bible from back there to follow, because we will do a bit of inline structure analysis. Okay, the first verse. Now, O Israel, listen. So this is an introduction to something new. Think about Moses preaching for about 30 days. And maybe he has done the bit on history. The history lesson is over, and he wants to say something new. Maybe there was a break between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Obviously, we don't know. Yet, it is possible because a new topic is introduced, and it says, "Know, O Israel, listen." And the sentence structure of verse 1 represents the whole argument of chapter 4. From chapter, that's very interesting because he says the statutes and the judgments. Now the question is, okay, now we are getting to the law text. Finally, what have we to do? Where is the list? The do's and don'ts. But he's not getting there, not yet. There will be 10 commandments next chapter, but the actual statutes and judgments start in chapter 12. So there's some 6 chapters in between, and you wonder, now what's going on? Why is he not starting with the actual text of law, what we have to do? Because he has a point to make. And Matthew Henry, the Reform commentator, says it like this. The whole chapter 4 is a big rhetorical and argumental persuasion for Israel to listen to what is about to come, to the law text. While we're speaking about the law, the first question is, what do we understand by law? What do we understand by statutes and judgments? The phrase itself can mean many things. First and foremost, it means the actual law text. But because it takes Moses so long to get there, we wonder, what does Moses mean when he says, why don't you give us just the law and we're good? Just hand us the paper, we sign it, it's all done. Why do we have to sit here for 30 days? Maybe he was taking 6 days to preach about listen, Israel, before he actually comes to the law text. Why would it take him so long? And the reason is very, very, well, simple. Because what Moses wants is more than actually just the law text. He wants them not just to check in the boxes, but he wants their heart and their obedience to God himself. And this is made obvious in many senses. In one, it is made obvious in the fourth chapter. He uses the term law, statutes and judgments, commandments. He says, listen to the word of God. Then he says, listen to God himself. Then he says, listen to the Ten Commandments. And he's using those words interchangeably, meaning the same thing. So we are not good once we've done all the things that were required by a law text. Besides, I think we couldn't do that, possibly. It's not possible to keep all that all the time. But what Moses is driving here is more than just a list of rules, but a commitment to God himself. And this becomes clear if you think, no, what have I to do with Deuteronomy? Because I'm not Israel, and I don't, you know, maybe I don't care about laws and regulations, and I'm not Jewish, so why would I care for this? So if you say, okay, I'm a red letter Christian, I believe only the words of Jesus and what Jesus says, then thank you very much for asking. I have a very good phrase for you, that Jesus himself affirms what Moses is saying in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, where he says, wrong chapter, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel. That's the same phrase, Shema, listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So what Jesus is affirming, what Moses says, what is the key phrase of the whole of Deuteronomy? Because Moses says this in chapter 6, listen, O Israel, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all you have, with all you are. This is the main point Moses is driving at. This is what he means by statutes and laws. And you can see the phrase structure of this first verse. He says first, what are we to do? We are to listen, to hear. Then to what are we to listen? To the commandments, to the statutes of the Lord. Then the next thing is, why would we want to do this? Why do we need this? Who cares about laws? That you may, what? Live, go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers is giving you. So this is not just a additional to an otherwise perfect life where God says, you know, by the way, if you, you know, I know you're happy, you don't need me, but then maybe you want to sometimes do this and that a little bit. What he's saying here is, if you want to survive, if you want to live, if you want to complete the covenant, then you better listen to what I have to say. That's what we do. And this is what I will do in the next couple of minutes, not hours, is show you how he uses that three times, how he says three times, what does it mean to listen and why should we listen? And obviously, what is the application for a 21st century listener who says, yeah, I don't want to go into Canaan, as in, I don't want to kill anyone, go into a land, do something like that. But what is the implication for us here as well? Okay, next slide, please. I think that is... Okay, this is the main structure of what I'm about to say to you. Three points. The first one is from verse 2 to verse 4 in chapter 4. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. If you read the phrase, not one little tittle, you will know that this is what Jesus said in chapter 5 of his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, he said, don't take one jot away, or one jota in German, not one little tittle. So nothing is to be taken away from the command. What does it mean? Now, Moses uses an example, and to understand this example, we have to see something. He's referring to not the first generation of Israel who were rebellious, but he's referring to his audience, because what should take 11 days to go from Egypt to Canaan took 40 years, as you know. It has taken them 11 days to get to the border. They were rebellious. Now they had to take a detour of 40 years. Just imagine how that works. I mean, 40 years detour. If you think about going to Italy and think, okay, it takes 12 hours, and suddenly you need, you know, 33 years or something to get there. There has to be happened something there. And this is interesting, because usually, or up to now, Moses referred to the first generation of Jews, how they were rebellious. They were liberated from Egypt and were rebellious, and they had to suffer for 40 years. This is what we have read in Psalm 95. Here, however, he's referring to his very audience, or what is left of the audience, because to understand that, we have to turn to Numbers chapter 25. There it says, from verse 1, know, O Israel, remained in Akacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Long story short, what happens here is, on one day, 24,000 people die as a judgment of God because of their disobedience and rebellion. And it's not just, and that's, I think, what the verse is driving at. Moses is not just saying, oh, you failed. I mean, everyone fails. You didn't live up to that. But what they did was mixing up the true and only God with other idols and with other gods. The same thing that had happened when they made the golden calf and worshipped the golden calf, just at the time when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. It is very important for us today, and Jesus affirms that in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, I haven't come to get rid of the law, I've come to fulfill it, to make it useful for you. And then he goes on in the next chapters, you have heard that it was said to you, don't do this and that, but I tell you. And then what is he doing? He's raising the bar even higher and even higher. And here we find that Jesus affirms the law. He doesn't take away from it or add to it. But what had happened during the time Jesus lived is that Pharisees made extra rules for the Israelites to be liberated from their sins, to live a life. They said, oh yeah, it is said to you, keep the Sabbath. I tell you what that means. It means do this, do that, do this. And they had thousands of rules that would govern the very lifestyle of the Israelites, obviously taking them into bondage rather than liberty and freedom. And this is what is meant here, don't add or take away. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ, in faith alone, through grace alone, and there's no other way to God. Yet through all of history, there has been this constant danger of either going one way or the other, saying, yeah, actually Jesus wasn't really alive and he didn't really die on the cross, and anyways that didn't really work out, it is more of a metaphor and you don't have to really, you know, listen to it. On the one hand, so being a very liberal theology, liberal approach to that, or on the other side saying, well, yes, it says that Jesus is the only one who can save you, but to make very sure, why don't you do this and this and that, and if you do this and this and that, you can't go into heaven. Obviously, if you were like this, you can't go into heaven. Why? Well, because we want to make sure that we get into heaven. But we have to be very clear about this, that there's one gospel message, and that is that Jesus died for sinners, that only he can take our sins away. And this is the great problem of mankind. How do we get rid of our sins? And there's only one way, because Jesus took them. And because Jesus takes them away, and he died in our stead while we were yet sinners. Today, I think this can be explained if you think about a board game. You're playing a board game and then you lose and suddenly you go like, oh, wait a minute, I thought the rules were different, weren't they? And you changed the rules so you can play on. But what really is happening, the rules were the rules and you can play only according to the rules. And if you go away from that, sure, you win all the time. But this has happened, I think, in recent history, in recent Christianity, this is what's happening, that people change the rules because they think, oh, man, you know, this whole gender thing, maybe God doesn't actually create us men and women, maybe. And then they simply change the rules so to play the game and continue to play the game. And we have to be very bold and honest to see what is actually God's word and what is the truth in this, as opposed to human ideas where the individual is the center of everything and we explain it according to our wishes and our desires. And on the other hand, obviously, that we add to it. This is the first point. Don't take away, don't add. The second point is from verse 5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Okay, Christians today believe that what they were given in the Bible and through God is not simply an alternative, but an exclusive way. We have to be honest about this. If Christianity is true, then it is very exclusive saying that other ways don't work. And there's just one way, one truth, and one life. And from this argument, Moses goes, he says, is there another God like this? Can you compare God? Can you compare any religious structure to Christianity? And this is a great question because Christians believe that they are not an alternative, but the only true way. And here he says, we have God near us. We can speak to God. You Israelites are a chosen nation. God came to you and God revealed himself to you. And this is what Moses is saying in verse 5, where he says, just as the Lord my God commanded me. He's saying this is authorized. It's not just my words. It's not just men's instructions. It's God's authority behind it. And one of the greatest things, and this is for us Christians to see, is please go to John chapter 13 with me for a second. John 13 from verse 34. He's introducing a new commandment saying, love one another. This is my command to you. This is a new commandment. And he's saying then, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then this is important. But this, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. See, the non-Christian is giving a measurement stick how to measure Christians. He's given an opportunity to look at Christians and see, are they really Christians? This is the mark of the Christian. Is he loving? Do they love one another like no one else does? And this is, I think, a great warning for Christians today. We think, usually what we do is like we go to church and we confess and we pray and we preach and what we say seems to be so very important. But then the most important thing is, what happened if you came to my house for a week and you saw me all that week, every you know, time? And Jesus is saying this, our love defines who we are. And this is a great warning and also a great pleasure to see that you can say one thing, but then it's not another thing to love. It should complement. Okay, it goes together really. But one of my great heroes is Francis Schaeffer, and what he did was he realized he preached the gospel, and no one responded to that. They were all, yeah, we are a Christian nation in Switzerland, 1950s. They were all like, what do you want from us? Come on, really, we know this whole stuff, Christian, teaching. And then what they did was they invited people home. And all the people should see how they live by demonstration, God. That was the key idea. And, New Age people came, hippies, gurus, all sorts of people came, Buddhists. And they were most compelled by the love that the Schaeffer family and Christians in general in that community would show each other. Not, in a sermon on Sunday morning, but while doing the dishes. And I think, I know some people, and you know what? The church I grew up in was a very, I'd say, rather legalistic church. And then you see, I know people who turned away from faith simply because they saw the hypocrisy among Christians. And you see what? They were right. And this is the worst thing about it. They were so right seeing how Christians do not care about what's happening around them, how they show not love to each other. But then on Sunday morning they preach and pray and claim and glorify the Lord. And this can't be separated. This has to go together. And this is what Moses is saying. By demonstration, how do we demonstrate? By keeping the laws, because the laws were authorized by God, we go and we show the world. And then what will happen? It says the people will say, oh, what God is that? This is something I've never seen before. Because really, do you want to compare a belief in God with, worshipping children's sacrifices with the Hittites and all that? I mean, really, is there a comparison between God and atheism or materialism? But the thing is, what Moses is driving at here is, you show them, you just give them the list of rules and says, this is what we believe. But you show them and they will see, well, this society looks very different. They are people who love the Lord and who work hard and who, are honest with each other and seek forgiveness and do sacrifices in order to find forgiveness. The third point, the last point of this sermon is, the last part, it's a longer part in terms of verses. From verse 9, it says, remember, remember. Or remember by teaching. Or teaching and remembering. However you call it, let us read together Deuteronomy 4 from verse 9 to verse 14. Only take heed yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people of me, and I will let them hear my words, and that they may learn to fear me, and all the days they live on earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven with darkness, cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach your statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. First of all, it's interesting in verse 9 to see the relationship between our heart's desire and our emotions and our mind's, capacity or engagement with things. The first thing is that by engaging our mind with spiritual and Christian things, we are actively transformed into the likeness of Christ, and our heart's desires follow. He says, if you forget with your mind, if you forget the things, your heart will slip away. So in that way, one example would be how Jesus inaugurates the Lord's Supper. He says, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say, whenever you feel like it, do this. Otherwise, I believe the human heart is sort of that rotten that we would never come up with the idea to actually do that, only, you know, sometimes. That is why we ought to, you know, in a systematic, in a very cognitive way, think about the Bible, read the Bible, approach the Bible. That is why also I believe Paul is using preaching as a cognitive tool to engage not only the mind. It's not on head knowledge, but it goes through the mind into the heart, and it changes our affections and emotions. It's not vice versa. Also, it is very important to teach, to actually diligently keep and take heed, to take care and to remember. After the Holocaust, one of the key phrases of why we are doing history in Germany, history lessons that is in school, is that Holocaust never happens again. This is one of the key phrases if you engage with teaching history. And in a way, it is likewise. We say, why do we teach? Why do we learn stuff? So that evil things don't happen. So that the worst doesn't come true. But that our mind will be engaged. Read with me. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. There he says, Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be proved what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We do engage in godly things because we believe that by that our mind is renewed. Otherwise, if we stop doing that actively, we will passively be transformed into the world. It's like, it's this, I don't know if that's really fitting, but if you want to, it's this sink or swim or sink mentality. As in, if you don't move, you'll sink. In that sense, if you don't keep on engaging with the word of God, with the commandments of God, with the love of God, you will eventually at some point drown. And then the question is, why? Why do we teach? And what do we teach? What is the history lesson all about? And this is interesting because it's not, he doesn't say, and teach them the law, and make them learn all the law, you know, and make them learn it by heart so that they can, you know, call it backwards and forwards and all that. He says, teach them what? An historical event, an experience with God. That was a most crucial and defining event that took place at Mount Horeb. Why? Because God came on earth and he descended then in a cloud. They couldn't see him. And he descended and then he spoke to them. This has never happened before in history for them. This is a defining, a way-changing event for Israel. And the interesting thing is, if you think about it, is the second generation of Israelites, right? All those who were 20 or older died. And who was left? 19 and younger. But Moses is saying, especially concerning the day you stood before God. That either means that they were very young at that point. Maybe children, maybe 19. Maybe, I mean, 19 in that day would be almost, you know, would be considered grown-ups. But the thing is that he's referring to their experience. He's not saying what you've heard from your parents, you know, telling you during the 40 years of pilgrimage. It is a covenant that God made with the second generation of Israel. He didn't make it with the first generation and then thought, oh my, what I'm doing now. He planned that way. And I thought, what are we teaching our children today? What is it that we pass them along? And this is very interesting how similar that is, how God descended on Mount Horeb compared to what Jesus did. How he came to earth. Let us read Philippians chapter 2 from verse 6 or from verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the time of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is the most single important history lesson that you teach your children and your grandchildren? What is it that you want them to know from you? If there was one thing they could learn, if you could give them like on a USB stick, they could download it from you, what would that be? And Moses is driving at something here, and we see the comparison with Jesus. That Jesus came on earth, that God became man, and that he died for our sin, that he humbled himself. God himself humbled himself in such a way that he died for our sin. If that is not liberating truth for you, I don't know what is. I was in Erlinghausen, and there's the Hünenkapelle. It's a beautiful little old church, and there in the middle there's a cross, and it says, in German it says, Im Kreuz ist Heil, salvation in the cross. And this is what we teach our children and grandchildren. I mean, it's good that they know, I don't know, how to ride a bicycle. It's really important, don't get me wrong here, but if there's one single message you want your children to know. And that's what my grandparents told me, how they came to faith in Christ, how they know Christ, and how Christ forgave them their sin. That is the most important history lesson. Finally, let me read for you Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 10. From where? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Dear Father, in your great mercy and love, you have shown us goodness and truth through Jesus Christ, your Son, who died on the cross so that we may live and call you Father. Dear Lord, I ask you to help us remind and remember this and not forget, and engage our minds with nothing of less value. Please help us to live a godly life in the upcoming week so that we might share your wisdom and be a good witness to what you have told us to do, so that the world might see who you are. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are pleasing to you. In Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.